I'm Dave Sattler, one of the pastors here, and I want to say thank you for joining us today in person, and for those who are watching online, thank you for joining us today too. We turn now to God's Word, and God's Word is one of the primary ways that God reveals himself to us. God speaks to us in one of the most primary ways is through his Word, the Bible. But first, I want to start with a little note on our sermon notes. I don't think we've ever talked about this before, but we offer this most Sundays for our sermons, and you might say, what's the reason for this piece of paper? Isn't your sermon my 29-minute nap time? Well, yeah, sure. I know those of you who do take that nap, so I could give you a few notices about that, but I want to suggest three reasons for our sermon notes. One is it helps to track the teaching. Right? It helps us to track the teaching. Second of all, later in the week, you can look back at your sermon notes and reflect on how God was speaking to you through the teaching. I want to offer a third one, and that's to my friends who are new Canadians and learning English. Those of you who are new Canadians, this is a great chance for you to practice writing down English words that have spiritual meanings, and a great way for you to track the sermon in that way too. So I offer the sermon notes to you. The ushers at the back have them. If you'd like one, you can just put up your hand, and they would be happy to deliver one to you. And these are great for following along with the sermon. Today, we continue our journey on the move with Jesus through the Bible book of Mark. In this gospel, author John Mark describes and shows who Jesus is by what Jesus does, how Jesus backs up his words with his actions. With his high-tempo storytelling, Mark is trying to, as guest speaker David Wood said last Sunday, breathlessly describe how Jesus changes everything. And Mark's ultimate illustration, Jesus, Son of God, motivated by love, comes to earth as a servant, not to be served, but to serve, and willingly sacrifices his life on a Roman cross to pay the punishment for our sin and make salvation available for all humanity. By Mark chapter 2, Jesus has relocated 50 kilometers west from his tiny hometown of Nazareth to the bustling city of Capernaum on the northern banks of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually a large lake. And just outside the city limits of Capernaum ran the international highway that connected the continents of Africa, Asia, and Europe. Strategically located, much first-century commerce flowed through here in the region of Capernaum. Goods such as olive oil, wool, grain, spices, salted and dried Galilean fish, along with the news and philosophies of the day, were transported on Roman roads to the far reaches of the known world. It's very intentional. Jesus' move to Capernaum exposes the kingdom of God to an international audience. And the move also fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 9, you'll recognize these words from the Christmas story, says this, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now he listened for the reference of Capernaum. "But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." The city of Capernaum was situated in the ancient tribal territory of Naphtali, a dark spiritual region long oppressed by Gentile rule. Even Capernaum's natural resources, dark earth basalt stones, pictured here on my trip in 2013. These stones even depict the darkness around the place. And so the coming of Jesus to Capernaum would bring hope to a region long stuck in darkness, just as Isaiah had prophesied. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Let's read our passage today. It's Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this great story. Perhaps it's a story you've heard in Sunday school. It's a powerful story. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. God, I ask now that you come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. Spirit of the living God, I ask that you would fall fresh on this place today. I particularly pray, Spirit of God, that you would speak to us today about the very important, significant theme of forgiveness from this passage. God, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive the message today. God, we ask that you come and speak to us now. We're hungry to hear from you. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, Jesus is beginning to attract crowds from all over the region. And so in an attempt to avoid the masses, Jesus steals away indoors. Perhaps maybe to shift the focus of his ministry away from miraculous healings. In a house, here Jesus carries on the ever-important work of preaching the word. Just as an aside, I want to say that the primary work of the church always is discipling people. And teaching and preaching God's word is paramount to discipling people. Now, word gets around that Jesus is back in town, and this is another theme of the Gospel of Mark. The presence of Jesus cannot be concealed. Many cram their way inside the house, while others jam the streets outside the house, pining for a piece of this wandering preacher. And what a way to interrupt a sermon. I'm just waiting for something to come through the roof right now. I wonder how Jesus felt. Amidst this crowd, some bold men exhibiting deep compassion find a way to deliver their paralyzed friend to Jesus. This requires significant effort. The NIVs, "They made an opening in the roof," doesn't quite cover it. I will say they busted up the roof. They tore a hole in that roof. That seems far more accurate. If you've ever had roof repairs, not fun. Once the hole is made, four men lower the man down to Jesus. And think about it. If Jesus didn't heal the man, how are they going to haul him back out of there? They must have banked on their friend walking out. This is the kind of faith they exhibit. It says Jesus saw their faith. While this is beautiful, this also convicts me. Is my faith in Jesus visible to others? Can anyone tell that I am a person of faith? James chapter 2, 26 asserts, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Do I live my life to demonstrate my faith in Jesus? Do I back up my faith in Jesus, my words about my faith in Jesus, with actions? It's a good thing to think about. With determination, maybe even some desperation, digging through the roof, the friend's faith is on display for all to see. And it says Jesus notices their faith. And their faith profoundly influences the life of their paralyzed friend. And even one commentator puts it this way: "This man came to Jesus with little faith, only the borrowed faith of his friends. And we see how our faith can have a huge impact on other people. And to the paralyzed man, Jesus lovingly declares, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if I'm one of those four men, I'm ripped off at Jesus' first response. "You mean, Jesus, we went to all this effort to dig a hole in your roof, and we want you to help us, our friend, to walk again, and all you're doing is forgiving his sins? Come on! Come on, Jesus. That's not what we came here for." Well, having this man's sin forgiven was not the ask. It was this man's greatest need, and ours too. Not an easy message still today. Humanity's root problem is sin. It always is. And by declaring the paralyzed man's sins forgiven, Jesus quietly but firmly asserts his divine authority. And this is crucial for many reasons. One I'd like to highlight this morning is that many critics today and some scholars of other religions deny that Jesus ever claims to be God in the Bible. And here Mark makes it clear that Jesus does. He claims to be God. And Jesus' claim is what irks the religious leaders. In their minds, only priests could declare forgiveness on behalf of God. And they begin to cook up charges of blasphemy against him. It's also interesting here, did you pick it up in the text, that sort of like the Inside Out movies, Mark puts his readers into the heady murmurings and emotions of Jesus and the teachers of the law. Mark's 2,000 years ahead of cinematography here. And I wonder how the religious leaders felt when Jesus called out their thoughts. Sniffing out his opposition, Jesus pitches this brilliant question. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk"? "But I want you to know," Jesus says, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The reality is, power to heal and authority to give are both activities only God can pull off. But still, forgiving sins is less verifiable to the human eye. It's why, to authenticate his divine authority, Jesus then heals the paralyzed man. And it says he miraculously walks out in full view of the crowd. And the result, everyone marvels at this miracle and praises God. The sermon Jesus had been preaching is suddenly over and a worship party breaks out. Now, as we'll see, as the mission of Jesus grows, opposition grows with it. From here on out, more and more bystanders and onlookers, and particularly members of the religious establishment, react very negatively to Jesus. Well, it's time to land the plane, or I'll say it this morning, land the mat on the sermon with some life application points. And I offer four questions for us to consider today. The first is this. Do you believe Jesus is who he says he is? The appearance of Jesus in the first century presents a giant dilemma. To Greeks and Romans, the idea that God had come to earth as a humble man is preposterous. The gods are far too regal, full of themselves, or aloof, distant, to pull off something like God coming to earth as a human. To the Jews, due to his wild claims, this man Jesus is either God the Messiah or he is guilty of blasphemy, punishable by death. Today, we actually have loads of historical evidence to support the existence of first century Jesus of Nazareth and the basic caricature of Jesus that the Bible presents. His teachings and his miracles, even the resurrection, are actually difficult to refute. Modern scholars, even skeptics, seem willing to concede that Jesus was at least a good prophet, or a great moral teacher. He had many good things to say. Some even concede that he was a miracle worker. But is Jesus more than that? Really, there are only two choices. Either Jesus was delusional, or Jesus is God. In his now famous argument, C.S. Lewis presents this. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Now, Lewis concludes, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that Jesus was and is God. This big life question is one that we all must wrestle with. What will you do with Jesus? Do you believe Jesus is who he says he is? And yes, answering this question involves some research, desire for knowledge, a seeking after truth. But academic quest alone will not suffice. If you're hoping for 100% objective truth, it would be hard, if not impossible, for me or anyone else to absolutely convince you that Jesus is God. Sure, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had a hard time intellectually accepting Jesus' claims, but I reckon the harder part for them was making room in their hearts for this kind of a Messiah to come in and take over as Lord. Perhaps today you're in church and you're interested in Jesus. Maybe you're feeling drawn to him. You're feeling drawn to the Bible, to his teaching, to the church. But you're struggling today to put it all together. I encourage you, simply ask Jesus to reveal himself to you and open your heart to him. Invite him to work in your life. Here's the game changer. When you meet the risen Jesus, when you spend time in his presence, when you feel his love poured out for you, when you begin to grow in deeper relationship with Jesus, this is how you become convinced that Jesus is God. The second question I offer this morning is this: does your faith in Jesus move you to action? The friends of the paralyzed man possess simple faith in Jesus that moves them to action. And their high visible faith also moves Jesus to action. It's like one commentator puts it, it is simplest to assume that the Lord worked the miracle in response to the robust and active faith of the four friends who brought a helpless comrade and laid him at Jesus' feet. The idea that my faith affects those around me is not a common way of thinking, especially here on the West Coast. For most Canadians, faith is considered private. It's not something we speak about or visibly demonstrate in our daily lives, and certainly not in public, maybe not even in church. And it's easy to get stuck in a it's just Jesus and me way of living. But this is not the life to which Jesus calls us. God intends for our faith to impact other people all around us. Part of what it means to be on the move with Jesus is to care for and even advocate for the needs of other people in our lives. So, who has God placed in your life that he might want you to reach out to pray for, to care for, to share your faith with, or to bring to church with you? You might be thinking, isn't it the job of professional pastors or Christian workers to bring people to Jesus? Don't I have to have my faith all figured out before I start talking about it with other people? No. Many times in my life, I felt prompted in my faith to take action, and I've only ever regretted not stepping into it. I have a childhood friend who reminds me often of how my reaching out to invite him to church way back in grade 6 has profoundly impacted his life. It took guts, but it was totally worth it. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has been bolstered by the quiet yet bold faith in action of common Christ followers whose names will never be in any history books. A few chapters later, Jesus sends out his disciples. Were they fully Christian? Did they have it all together spiritually? Were they wonderful, gifted teachers and preachers? Absolutely not. And remarkably, Jesus gives them his authority to preach and to drive out demons and to heal the sick. And this still applies today. Jesus invites us to be his hands and his feet in our world. Does your faith move you to action? When we boldly step out with compassion for others and faith in our hearts, God moves mightily through us. Our best tack, bring people to Jesus and let them, and let Jesus minister to them. And when we do, like the friends in our story, we get front row seats to the work of God in our world, and nothing compares. Third, and probably the most important question that this text raises is this: are you conscious of your need for God's forgiveness? Did you pick it up in this little story? Mark actually tells the entire gospel. We see Jesus fully God and fully human in this story. Jesus teaches and he heals. Jesus is condemned and he's later vindicated. And the transformation of this paralyzed man, his forgiveness of sins, the healing of his body, points to the possibility of new life for Christ's followers through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But an interesting idea further enriches this story. Do you know that some scholars believe that this all happens at the house in Capernaum that Jesus and Mary had just moved into? Right off the bat, Jesus has roof repairs to deal with, which makes Jesus' first response here all the more powerful. When that mat lands on the floor in his living room, Jesus says, "You busted my roof, you interrupted my sermon, and I still forgive you. And I'm going to forgive all of your sins, and I'm going to heal you so you can walk again." This is the gospel, and it's beautiful. A few weeks back, I talked about some of my father wounds. And like every parent, we get some things wrong, and hopefully we also get some things right. My father did some good things too, and I've shared this story before. When I was 16 and a few days into my driver's license, I asked to borrow my dad's car, his precious 1974 candy apple red Volkswagen Beetle. Here it is right there. That's me. As you can imagine, I was pumped to drive the car with no parent on the open road on a hot summer day in Vancouver. That was until I made an unsafe lane change on Highway 1 and I was rear-ended by a large dump truck with a tandem trailer. And I returned home later that night, rather humiliated, in the cab of a tow truck, hoping everyone was asleep. But my father was up to meet me, and he met me at the top of the stairs, and he said calmly but firmly, "We'll deal with this in the morning." I was stressed. The next morning, I awoke suddenly to the sound of hammering coming from the carport below my bedroom. And when I staggered downstairs, there was my father with a huge ball peen hammer in his hand, working on the rear quarter panel of his car that I'd wrecked. He'd been hard at it. This is what he said: "Son, I think I can fix this." That day, I learned from my father a lot about God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Only Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And this ability to forgive our sins came at great cost to him. Jesus paid with his life. Forgiveness of sins is God's greatest miracle and the most precious gift that God offers. Are you conscious of your need for forgiveness from God? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And truth is, we're all sinners. None of us in our own power can ever measure up to God's standard. Pride, bad attitudes, actions, words outside of God's design, collectively our sin sinks us in pain, shame, and isolation from God. When Jesus is out of the picture, our sin controls us. It's why central to the Christian gospel is the need for the sins of every human to be forgiven. This morning, if you're living under the weight of your sin, today, I encourage you to reach out and receive God's forgiveness through Jesus. Ephesians 1 says, "In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Jesus changes everything. Because of what he's done on the cross for us, when we receive his forgiveness of sins, we have redemption, transformation, hope, new life. And like the paralyzed man in our story, with Jesus' help, we can walk right out of our old life. This is the gospel. Fourth and final question. It'll be short. How can we be agents of forgiveness in our world? It's not natural. To extend forgiveness to someone is almost otherworldly. Seeking retribution or full-on retaliation, or more subtly, holding on to deep resentment in our hearts is far more prominent in our world. However, holding on to unforgiveness, like drinking battery acid, I've tried both, it turns into bitterness and burdens us deeply. What do we do with people who've hurt us but have never or will never fess up? I say, take it to Jesus. Who do you have a hard time forgiving? Is there anyone in your world to whom you're finding it difficult to extend forgiveness? Our ability to forgive others is directly related to our understanding and experience of Jesus' forgiveness of us. It's why Paul exhorts in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And Jesus calls and equips his followers to bring forgiveness and healing. It's radical in our world today. He calls us to bring it to our family, our friends, our neighbors, our workplaces, and communities. People of North Shore Alliance Church, together, may we press into Jesus' forgiveness. And may the overflow of this experience of his forgiveness compel us to be God's agents of forgiveness in our world. Amen. I invite the team to come now. During and after the songs, prayer is available. Jan and Val will be down here. They'd love to pray with you or pray for you. Clive and Gary will be in the balcony in the back. They would love to bless you today, to pray the Father love over you, to pray for healing, to pray for forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers you. If something's on your heart this morning, perhaps you are struggling with some unforgiveness in your heart, don't be afraid to step out of your seat during the songs and see our prayer ministers who can take it to Jesus with you. Thanks for listening. Let's stand and respond to Jesus in worship.